Now, the book of 1 John is a book that seeks to distinguish those who have been born of God, from those who have not been born of God. And that is really what it all goes back to. Has God made us alive or hasn't He? Are we really changed or not? Has God worked something supernatural in us? Or are we still dead in trespasses and sins? Do we have the working of the Holy Spirit in us or not? You know, when God saves us, I've noticed that He doesn't put some physical mark on us, does He? He doesn't put a tattoo of a cross on our foreheads so that everyone knows that we belong to Him. And so we can't simply look at a person physically and tell whether a person has been born of God. But John is telling us in this book that there are some distinguishing characteristics of those who have been born of God. If God has gripped you with His love and His grace, if God has reached into your heart with His regenerative power, if God has put His Spirit in your soul, then there will be some very great differences in you. There will be something different about you if you have been born of God. John starts this little epistle out by saying that if we are really born of God, then we will walk in the light. That's very early in chapter 1. He says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light is sort of a general characteristic, isn't it? John says, God is light, and whoever walks in the light shows that he belongs to God. Walking in the light simply means walking as God would walk. Walking according to His holy character, conducting your life according to the very good and holy ways of God. But John gets more specific in this book. He says that if we have been born of God, then we will confess our sins in chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll be a sin confessor. We won't walk around with our chest poked out as though we're some holy thing, you see. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what a spiritual birth will do for us. It will make us very cognizant of our own sins. It will open up our consciences to our fallen condition. It will cause us to mourn and to grieve over sin. The new birth makes us very humble. We will not walk around acting as though we're something when we're nothing, because we have a keen awareness of our sin and our utter dependence on the work of Christ and His grace. But there are many more marks of a true Christian. Look what John says in 1 John 1:3. And hereby we do know that we know Him, what? If we keep His commandments. That's how we know. Now John is getting pretty specific, don't you think? If God has made us alive with a new birth, then we will keep His commandments. His commandments are no longer far off, hypothetical standards of excellence. They are not simply something to which we give a passing glance, but His commands grip our hearts. They burn in our consciences because God has penetrated our hearts with the red-hot poker of His Spirit. Christians tell a little lie and it burns in their soul as though they had committed a murder. But there are other marks of a man who is born of God. If we are born of God, we acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. This is a big one. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine a man could be born of God and yet have a false conception of Jesus? It's inconceivable. Jesus is the very hub around which salvation revolves. Jesus is the center of the universe of redemption. There is no redemption without Him. And every man who has been born of God has been taught by the Spirit that Jesus is the Christ. To me, this is the greatest evidence of a man's spiritual birth. What do you think of Christ? You see, that's all you have to ask a man. What do you think of Him? If a man says, "Why, I believe He is the one who was promised from the beginning. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He is the pre-existent One. I believe He is Almighty God Himself. I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I believe that Jesus was both God and man. I believe that Jesus is the one sent to do the work of salvation. I believe that Jesus is my substitute." If a man is able to comprehend all of that and to say all of that with his heart, then this is a very good evidence that he is born of God, you see. On the other hand, when someone comes and knocks on my door and wants to tell me about his religion, and I ask him what he thinks about Jesus, and he tells me that Jesus is not really God, then I have very grave concerns about his spiritual birth. And rightfully so, because John says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Then we came to John chapter 3, and we saw that a true Christian is distinguished by his love for others. This is something that comes with the new birth. God is light, and therefore those who are born into his family walk in the light, and God is love, and those who are born into his family walk in love. It's just as simple as that. If you'll notice, John first distinguishes Christians by their relationship to the world. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This principle is illustrated by the case of Cain and Abel. Our general duty is to love others in this world. Wouldn't you agree? Cain did not obey this principle because he was a sinner and because he was not born of God. Cain took Abel out into the field and he killed him out of envy and hatred. And this is the principle. The world hates. That is the characteristic of the world. It hates. Those who are not born of God hate. They are haters. This is what is in their hearts. It is not an unusual thing, by the way, when men hate. It is the usual thing. It is the thing to be expected of the world, and it defines those who have not been born of God. But especially, they love to hate those who have been born of God. Take a look at 1 John 3:13. "Marvel not." You see, John says marvel not because it's not unusual. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." So a true Christian is distinguished by love for others, not like Cain, who distinguished himself by his hate for others. But then we found that true Christians are distinguished by their love, especially for the brethren. Look at verse 14. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death to life." You see, that's another way of describing a Christian. He has passed from death to life. How do you know? Because we love the brethren. This is a very strong distinguishing mark, since the world has no particular love for Christians at all. Have you noticed that? In fact, the world hates Christians. You and I, living in this country, have been shielded somewhat from this hate, because from the beginning, our country was established on godly principles. We've had a strong Christian influence. And our Constitution has religious protections. Did you know it? Aren't we fortunate? Aren't we blessed? If there were such a thing as luck, we'd be lucky. There's no such thing. By God's providence, we're blessed. Our Constitution protects us, protects our religious freedoms. And so we've been blessed to practice our Christian faith pretty much free of hatred and persecution. God, thank you for that. But it's not that way in most of the world. Hatred of Christians is the rule rather than the exception. That's why John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." But those who are born of God have a strong affection for those in the family. It's just a natural thing. Actually, it's a supernatural thing, isn't it? If you love God, you love those who love God. So we've been talking about the Christian relationship to the world. We are to love others in the world. And then we talked about the Christian's relationship to other Christians. We are to love the brethren. And now in our text for this morning, we come to the Christian's relationship to his own conscience. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God." This is a somewhat difficult passage. You read it and you say, "What is this saying?" And you go to the commentaries, at least I did this week, and the commentaries are a little unsure too, I've noticed. They comment briefly on it. So let's take a stab at this passage and see what we can know about it. I want you to take a look, first of all, at the context of the passage. In context, John is demonstrating that there are evidences that one is born of God. That's what we're dealing with here. And in the immediate context, John is suggesting that loving the brethren is proof that one is born of God. So if you find yourself loving other Christians, if you find yourself loving the family, our little family, you can be pretty sure that you are not deceiving yourself and that you are really born of God. John puts it this way in verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So that's the context. We're trying to find some evidence that we're born of God, you see. The issue, what's the issue? This passage seems to indicate that as Christians, we have a certain difficult situation going on here. We have made a profession of Christ. We have declared that we have repented of sin. Perhaps we have aligned with a local church and we've been baptized. But this passage seems to suggest that we have a problem being assured of our salvation. Sometimes we even wonder if we're saved. We wonder if we are born of God. Ever have those fleeting thoughts? After all, this is the very purpose of this book, to help us find assurance, you see. This whole book is to identify those who are and those who are not born of God, because we don't want any mistakes. We sure don't want to deceive ourselves, do we? So we have to assume that there is a difficult issue here. God hasn't mailed us a letter of authentication saying that we are born of God. He hasn't sent an angel down to speak to us and tell us that, in fact, we belong to Him. And so we're looking for some assurance. This is, by the way, the most important issue that we will ever face in this life. This is our eternal destiny that is at issue, and we would like to know that God has, in fact, regenerated us. So let's talk about the difficulty. The difficulty here seems to be our conscience. Our text calls it our heart. Do you see that? As you probably know, sometimes when the Bible uses the word heart, it refers to the whole man. It refers to the intellect. It refers to the will. It refers to the emotions and to the conscience of man. But sometimes when it's used in the Bible, it refers to a certain part of man. Sometimes the Bible says, the heart knoweth. You see, when it says the heart knoweth, it's referring to the intellectual part of man, you see. The part that thinks. If it says the heart longeth for something, it is speaking of the will or the emotions. And in our context here, it seems that the word heart is speaking about the conscience of man. It says, if our heart condemn us. This appears to be the conscience that is at issue here. The difficulty is that we were born into this world in a fallen condition. We all understand that, right? We are sinners by nature, and we have not yet been fully redeemed. We have the promise of redemption. We have the promise that we shall be raised incorruptible, or if we're alive when He comes, we shall be changed to be like Him. But it hasn't happened yet. We're not in heaven yet. You may think you are. Listening to Pastor Ron, this is just heaven, isn't it? No, you're not there yet. We've not been taken out of this body of death just yet. And it's clear that sin is still an ever-present danger for us. Sin is still an unwelcome reality for us. And every time we sin, our consciences condemn us. And so here's the problem. We think that we're born of God. We profess to be born of God, but then sin creeps in and our consciences condemn us. All of a sudden, our assurance is gone, you see. All of a sudden, I'm wondering whether I am suitable for heaven at all. That is the difficult situation that we find ourselves in when we're a Christian. I want to take a look at the conscience this morning, briefly. The conscience is something that God has put in every human being. It is an awareness of God's holy standard, you see. It is interesting that Paul said that God had put His law in the heart of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2. In other words, even the Gentiles who lived hundreds or thousands of miles away from Israel and who never had any contact with the written law of God and who worshipped all other kinds of gods, even they had the law of God written in their hearts. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says there, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here's the situation. Every man has the law of God written in his heart. That doesn't save him. It will condemn you. There is a sense of holy morality which God has put in every man, whether or not he has ever seen the Bible. And when a man violates that holy standard which has been implanted in his heart, his conscience accuses him. He has the uncomfortable awareness of doing wrong, you see. He has violated something that is embedded in him by the hand of God. I was amazed the other day when Sebastian came by my desk. He's 5 years old. He walked by my desk and he said, "Pappy, animals don't have any moral sense, do they?" I nearly fell out of my chair. I was caught off guard because that's a rather deep question for all of us. And he's 5 years old. I said, "That is interesting." And it's funny that he asked me that while I'm preparing this message. I said, "It's interesting because it doesn't seem that animals have any sense of right or wrong unless you're standing over them with a stick. They kind of get it, you see. But human beings seem to have a sense of right and wrong built in. Even little children have a sense of right and wrong. God has put it in their hearts." So here's the situation. It's kind of like God has put a little judge inside of us. It's called the conscience, and every time we do good or bad, the judge makes a ruling. If we do bad, the judge inside of us condemns us. And if we do good, the judge inside of us praises us. Our conscience is our own little courtroom and our own little judge inside of us. And our conscience either condemns us or justifies us every second of every day. But then we see in verse 20 that God is greater than our conscience. As great as the conscience is, you see, it is still just a temporary judge. The conscience is just doing God's bidding while we're on this earth. The conscience gives you stern warnings when you violate God's law. But ultimately, it is God Himself who will do the judging, and God is even more perfect in His judgments than the conscience. Your conscience may become somewhat dull, you see, with much sin. Your conscience may become tired of your sin, and it may become used to it. And you may not feel too condemned anymore by your conscience. But God is even greater than your conscience. If you feel condemned by your conscience, you can be sure that you will be even more condemned by the holiness of God. If your conscience bothers you a little bit, then you will be bothered indeed by the judgment of God Himself. Because God is greater than your conscience. You see our difficulty? It seems to me here that John is enforcing the assertion that we need assurance. Our conscience tends to condemn us, and we know that God is even more severe than our own consciences. God is greater than our heart, as John says, and therefore we need to know. We need to know that we're born of God. We need to have our consciences soothed so that we have confidence with God. And one of the best ways to find assurance, you didn't think of this one. One of the best ways to find assurance is to love your brethren. That's what we're talking about here. This is the context. I think this is what John is saying when he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Even though I have this conscience hanging over me or inside of me, I can know that I've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I want to show you this morning how things work in God's redemptive plan. Sometimes the Bible encourages us to do good works. Would you believe? Would you agree? Everywhere you read the Bible, we're encouraged to do good works. The Bible says obey God's commands. The Bible says confess your sins. The Bible says to help your neighbor. The Bible says love the brethren. And sure enough, whenever that is said, the legalistic mind says, okay, I can earn my way to heaven. But let me show you how things work in God's redemptive plan. First of all, redemption begins with the love of God. We know that here for sure, don't we? We have taught on this for years now, and we know that redemption begins with the love of God. God doesn't sit back on his easy chair in heaven and wait to see who will love him. But he takes the initiative and sets his love upon us. He decides to love us first. And I don't mean a general kind of love that he has for all creatures, but I mean a redemptive kind of love. He chooses a people in Ephesians 1:4, and he predestinates that they will be his children in Ephesians 1:5. This is not a hard thing. It's so easy for God to do. To bring it to pass, you see. God is so wise and so powerful that he can bring all things to pass, even our redemption. He works all things, Ephesians 1:11 says, after the counsel of his own will. Some people say, well, we agree that God has sovereignty over nature. We believe that God controls the wind and the rain and all the forces of nature, but we believe he leaves salvation up to the choice of the sinner. Let me tell you this morning, let me say to you this morning that you better hope that he doesn't leave your redemption up to you. You better hope that your eternal destiny is not left up to you, because if it were left up to you, your heart would send you straight to hell. The salvation of your soul is gloriously in the hands of the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So the beginning of the whole redemptive process is that God loves you. And he chooses you. He predestinates your ultimate salvation, and he brings it to pass by his great power. The second step of the process is that you love him. Oh my, you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear the gospel of forgiveness, and God moves in your heart, and suddenly you begin to love him. We love him because he first loved us is in 1 John 4:19. The third step in the process is that we begin to keep His commands. All of His wonderful commands, all of His beautiful commands that are life to our soul and marrow to our bones, all of His commands that lead us in the way that we should go, all of His commands that protect us from harm in this world, we begin to keep His commands. So what is the process? He loves us. And because He loves us, we love Him. Then we obey Him. He works it in us. It is ultimately His work. So if you find yourself obeying Him and serving Him and working for Him, then you can be sure that He is working in you. It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," what? "Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I want to conclude this morning by showing you an amazing thing from our text. The last step of the redemptive process is rewards. What is that? Verse 22? "Whatever we shall ask, we shall receive of Him." Now God has done it. God has loved you first. And by His great power, He has caused you, little old you, hard-hearted you, sinful you, to love Him. He did it. He brought it to pass in your heart, and then He worked in you to produce works in your life. And finally, here is the amazing thing, the audacious thing, the wonderful thing: He rewards you for it. When holy works are produced in you, and when these works are finally produced in your life, He rewards you for it. Look at verse 22. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments." You see, people read that, they think, "See, I got to keep His commandments to be rewarded." Well, yes, you do, but it's His work that is producing the obedience to the commands. I would encourage you to love the brethren with all your heart. That's what this passage is all about, you see. Love the brethren, because this is the command of God. Look around you and love your church family, because this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then go home and ask for anything according to the will of God, and God is pleased to reward you for your obedience. Is that not amazing? We'll talk about more about that next week, about asking and receiving. Of course, it's according to His will and so forth. Isn't His grace wonderful? Absolutely awesome. And in the end, He rewards us for what He has done in us. Would you bow with me, please?